My text is in the book of Revelation and chapter 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There are many great days in our own lives. We could look back not only to times of problems and difficulties, but we can also look back in our lives and say, that was a great day or a happy day, and something that stands out in our minds for some reason or another, days like that. There are great days in the history of a nation, history of a people, and they can read their history books and say, well, that event on that day really was a great event. It made it a great day. But if we should put all these great days together, individually and nationally, they would be nothing. There would be a drop in the ocean. They wouldn't even be that, as compared to the great day that is referred to here. It is a day, it is a word that describes the culmination of all things, the end of time, the end of history. There will be no necessity of reading or writing any more history books. The subject will be of no value. There will be no need for geography either. There will be no need of any of the activities that mankind involves himself in, because time and the world has come to an end. There will be such a day as that. Deep in our hearts, if you are a believer here tonight, there is a kind of knowledge that we have as believers, a strange knowledge. Deep in our hearts, we know this to be true. We know that it will not go on like this. Even the world. I can remember some time ago, traveling during holiday time, and two people talking about all sorts of things. And then one of them said to the other, and I by their conversation, I could see that they were not religiously inclined. One said to the other, you know, it can't possibly go on like this. Now, why are they saying that? There is an unrest, a feeling that things are not right. The sin, the greed, the sorrows, all the things that happen, it cannot go on like this. The Bible would say, well, definitely it will not. There will be a day when all this will come to an end, the culmination. And in that, there will be great events. There will be the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and in power, and every eye shall see him. There will be the day of judgments. There will be that time when confirmed forever, eternally, whether our destiny shall be in glory or in dreadful sorrow and in hell. And nothing will change from the decision of that day. It will all be absolutely final. Here it is described as a great day. And the question really is the text. The question is this, regarding it, for the great day of his wrath, that's the kind of day it's going to be, is come. Is there anyone who will be able to survive? Who shall be able to stand? And when we think of ourselves in that light, we have to be very sure that what we have is very safe to be able to say, I will stand in that day. We have to have some great reason or some great events or some great experience in our lives that will give us that assurance that we can say we shall stand in that day. It is a God who created the world, and everything is in his hands, and he brings it to its close. He has the right. May I read you this passage I had from a book sometime regarding this description here. Thus, under symbolism, John sees the entire godless world seized with sudden fear. He sees them terror-stricken and fleeing from something far more terrible than crumbling mountains and falling rocks. They even seek safety in death itself. Don't they? The verses here. They even seek safety in death itself. If only death could come to them. John hears shrieks of agony uttered by thousands of voices, kings and slaves, princes and servants. They are all caught in the same self-inflicted agony of despair. The dreadful wail is heard. Mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For it has come, the day has come, the great day of his wrath. Who is able to stand? The day of grace is closed forever once this great day has arrived. I can remember in the prayer meetings in my previous church, many of the revival people were alive at that time, and in their prayer they had many phrases that were memorable phrases. And one of them was this: Lord, have mercy upon us while still it is a day of grace and a season of repentance. It's a lot in it. It is still for us a day of grace and a season of repentance. But when this day comes, it ceases. It will not be a day of grace, but a day of wrath. And there will not be a season for repentance. Everything will be finalized. That is the picture we have here. The day of grace is closed forever, and the great day has arrived. Now, if I can bring to you just one or two points tonight, things that I see here that may help some of us, and I hope all of us too. The first is this, the fear of God. I know it's a difficult thing to say, the fear of God, because we also love God. And it also says in the Bible that perfect love casteth out fear. And we're not talking about contradictions here, because it is the same author, John, I mean, the human author, the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the book of Revelation, and the epistles of John, where in one you have that perfect love casteth out fear, and here we have the fear of God. What do we mean? What difference is there? Well, in the ordinary Christian experience, our little fears are dealt with, and the love of God can help us and flood our hearts. But there should never go away that great reverential fear of the being of God. Yes, we can love him, but after having said that, we can never ever forget that he is God. Even the hymn we were singing now about the might of Christ, and then we see something of the glory of the Trinity and the wonder of our Creator. Surely we cannot in any way we cannot worship him or deal with him in any light fashion, because at the end of the day he is a God that we have to find favor in his sight. He's a God. We do not dare to be cheeky with him, to be presumptuous with him. He is God. And there is a right kind of fear of God. Christians at one generation, generations ago, used to be described in this beautiful way, that they were God-fearing people. They were happy people, but at the same time, they could identify amongst them that they were God-fearing people. The fear of God. In this vision that John is presented with, we recognize something of the power of God. Just think of it now from the point of view of power. These things are going to happen. They're in symbolism here. But symbolism that represents a great reality, a tremendous reality. So, you know, we could have somebody saying, how would we, you know, at our attribute tonight, if a message came to us and we knew it was divinely inspired, say, and that during this service, that these events would take place. And in our heart that we knew. Then we would be electrified, wouldn't we? And yet, there is something in the air today that makes us feel these things are not as far off as we think they are. We hope that en route there will be one or maybe two revivals. But it cannot go on like this. We know that as well. And we are sobered and encouraged by the fact that God himself shall be the one who has the last word. What will it be like? And here is the description in symbolism, but the reality will be far greater than any symbolism can represent. And the stars of heaven. It's a good beginning. What are stars? our sun. It's an immense thing, you know that. But it is a small dying star, a small one at that. Small as compared, oh, I don't know, millions of times bigger than that. I don't know how big, but huge. But small as compared to other celestial bodies. And the stars of heaven fall into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven is departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. All we see in the sky curls up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Things we thought would never ever move. And we see mountains move, and they are dislocated from their places. What about people? And the kings of the earth, and the great men, those that we switch on our televisions and our radios and listen to the last word that comes from their lips of authority. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in dens and in rocks of the mountains. They're all in the mad rush to get away from the anger of the Son of God. But they've got something to say. And said to the mountains and rocks, do us a favor. Bring death quickly. Crush us, annihilate us, do anything. Do us a favor. Fall on us and hide us from the face. Now, why do they want to die so rapidly? You might think they were running away from death. No, they'd rather think of a death that was a blanket of darkness forever rather than something else that they had to face. And it is this, from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the Father and from the Son that is on his right hand. Hide us from that wrath, that unbearable wrath. That wrath that will condemn us to the second death forever. Even bring us some sight of black annihilatory death or something like anything. Hide us. Do us a favor that we will not have to face the final condemnation of God and the working out of that condemnation in eternity. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Stars falling. Sky rolling up as a scroll, land masses moving, it makes quite senseless any material stability. Anything that I cling to and say, I have this, I have that, that, or the other, anything that we may have, it becomes quite meaningless in this great moment of these land masses falling and crumbling and moving away. There is nothing we can cling to. In the light of that, will you stand? Consider the destiny of your soul. Fear God. Secondly, the face of God. Why should we fear God? Oh, because of what he is. To look him in the eye, survive. To be able to look in the face of God without being covered with confusion and shame and dread. How shall we be able to face God? And it's no use saying, you know, I was quite this, that, or the other. Or whatever we were, our status in this life, whoever we are, whatever our calling may have been, we stand there as ourselves with all the trimmings stripped off us. These are the eyes of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's the scene there. So we're looking at the face of God. And if you look at a person's face, it's their eyes that are terribly important. You look at their eyes. Are they looking at you? Are they looking away? Are they taking any interest in you? Are they cruel eyes? Are they kind? Are they determined eyes? What kind of eyes are they? Here are holy eyes. Habakkuk tells us he is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. So those are the eyes of God. What did it do? It does this. Everything, all that I am, will be opened up like a little parcel. Or like a little letter out of an envelope. And then the little piece of paper open before the sight of God, and everything is there, exposed before God. Everything in our thoughts, in our lives, in our actions, public, secret, furtive, whatever it may be, everything is open and exposed and naked before the eyes of Him. Now listen to this phrase from Hebrews, with whom we have to do. I cannot hide behind atheism. I cannot hide behind agnosticism. I cannot hide behind liberal theology. In any case, whoever we are, it is a God with whom we have to do. We have to face this God. A realization of that comes upon people, be they believer or unbeliever. Too late to believe in the sense of saving faith, but recognizing the reality of the truth of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Thou art of purer eyes than that thou art of purer eyes unto behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God's eyes. How shall I find favor? How shall I come to Him? What are His requirements? His requirements are simple. In a way, they're impossible, but they are simple. His requirements are stated by Mark in his gospel. Other places, of course, they are a reflection by our Lord of the Ten Commandments. Here are they simply expressed as two little phrases. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Just two. So the question, if I was asking Him, "Lord, tell me, what are the requirements that I might be able to stand in that great day, in the day of the culmination of all things, in the great day of judgment and the wrath of God, that I might be able to say that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do? Tell me the requirements." Well, I'll tell you, the requirements ultimately are these: love me with your total being. Then look around and love your neighbor as yourself. Then we might try to be clever like those in the time of our Lord and say, "Who's my neighbor?" And then He told them a story. He said, "A certain man traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho, and bandits and thieves came upon him and left him half dead, having taken everything he had. And then a Levite and a priest passed by. And probably they said, 'Well, why should we help him? It endangers us. And he's not our neighbor. We don't know him. We've never been introduced. Why should we?' And then a Samaritan, who had every excuse, because he could have said, 'Samaritans and Jews don't get on, and Jews despise us. Why should I bother the dying Jew?' Yet he went and stood where he was. He identified himself with that man. He risked his life. He saw to his wounds. He took him to a place of safety and paid in advance for his needs. What did he do? He did to him as he would have others do to himself. Did he know him? Was he a neighbor? Was he a friend in the ordinary use of the term? No, he was none of these things. He was a Jew. And the Samaritan, they were total strangers. They had every excuse for the Samaritans to say that, "Why should I help a Jew?" But he did. And our Lord said, "Then tell me, which of these three was this man's neighbor?" It must have been very cutting for them to have to answer, "Well, obviously, he that showed mercy upon him." Are you full of mercy? Not only to those you're introduced to, or your children, or your parents. To love God with all my heart, and to love my neighbor as myself. There floods into our minds immediately difficulties where we find it hard to say, "I love." And we cannot. We cannot in our own strength. And there is a reason why we cannot. There is a reason. And the reason is this, because we are sinful by nature. But then we might say, well, no, I don't know how to accept that. I've always been generous. I've always been kind. And we might argue like that. And we might say, well, I do love God. And it might be true to a certain degree. And I've been reasonable to my neighbors. And it might be true to a certain degree. But what are we all like when the lid is taken off? There's none of us here who could bear it. None. None of us could expose ourselves to one another as we really are. We could not do it. We could not. We'd be too embarrassed and too ashamed. Yet we put up a fight and say, I do my best. I'm as good as anybody else. I'm as good as anybody who goes to chapel. Do you remember that program, which was a very popular one? I don't know if it's still going or not. It had a very long run. It was called This Is Your Life. Do you remember that? Just imagine now, if somebody would have been a situation like this, and with a certain person whose surname started with A and Christian name started with E, would come into this chapel and tap one of you on the shoulder and say, excuse me. And you'd look in amazement and say, this is your life, dramatically. Or he might come up to the pulpit like this and say, I'm sorry for interrupting you, but this is your life. And he would say, bring all my friends and my pals and people that have been friendly with me, and I've been friendly with them, and then somebody that had gone to America a long time ago, or Australia, and there'd be a picture there, or they'd be brought there, and so on. And it would be very nice and very pleasant. And all the best things that you could find about any one of us would be said. But suppose it were the Father, and he came and tapped you this night on your shoulder and say, this is as far as you will go for that great day. What now, Lord? Yes, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This is your life. Everything is naked and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let me change some of the pages, Lord. You cannot change them. They are as they are. But Lord, how shall I be able to stand in that great day of the wrath of God? And there is no way where we're able to stand in our own strength. And what would be our lot then if we fall short of the glory of God? We are told in the same book of Revelation, and there shall in no wise, not on any account, there shall in no wise enter into it, that's heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There are some who will enter. Who are they? Their names are written in a little book, and it's called the book of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of the Lamb of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else whose name is not there, they will not have an entry because they are still in their defilement. It is a solemn consideration. How will you fare in that great day? For come it will. Then lastly, the favor of God. How can I find favor with God? Staying in this same book, in this vision, John is taken around with an elder, and they see a remarkable sight. They see a group there that are dressed in beautiful robes, white robes. I read the verses in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. What are these, or who are these? What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Tell me, who are they? They're beautiful. Whoever can they be? They're dressed in white robes. I've never seen white robes like this before. Who are they? Where did they come from? How could people ever be so beautiful and pure? Where did they come from? And then he has the astounding reply. These are they that came out of the great tribulation. But surely you'd answer and say, those who were in the great tribulation were those who lived on earth, those who suffered for their faith and who went through a great deal. Yes, they are the same ones. They came through the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are clean and they're accepted. You might say, well, how is this? This is how it happened. They got that garment on earth. Well, however did it take place? They came to a certain time in their life. They came to a certain person in their life. And that person was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we could put it in a picture form like this, and they might say, God's requirements are these, that I should love God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. I would love to do it, but I cannot. And the reason why I cannot, because I love myself passionately. And if anybody offends me, I pout because I love myself so much. I cannot love my neighbor. Some, and then only part of the time. Help me. Yes. And so we look at what he's done. Now then, what he has done is, you cannot add to it, you cannot take from it. Strange, isn't it? Some people add liturgy, others people add what they think are their virtues. You cannot add to it, you must not take from it. Here is the Son, Jesus Christ. He lives in this world a life, and I put it like this to be true to this part now, that showed that he loved God with all his heart and soul and loved his neighbor as himself. That's how he lived. He lived a life, if only we could, because it pleased God. The answer Jesus gives is this: I did it for you. You'd never make it. I lived it for you. But you might say, what about the mess I'm in? My past. The sins, past, present, future for that matter. What about them? Well, I tell you, said, I did another thing for you. The cross, the shedding of my blood. What is the meaning of it? The Lord laid on me the iniquity of you all. And your sin, past, present, future, little sins, great sins, secret, furtive, public sins, whatever they were put on me. And I died a death that was a punishment in your place. I did it for you. And we stand back. And some say, it's too wonderful, I cannot believe it. And they turn away because it is too good to be true. Some turn away because they say, well, I'd like to make a little contribution towards it. And that is another way of turning away. And others see the wonder of it all. He lived a life that pleased God in my stead. He died a death on Calvary for my sin in my stead. How do I avail myself of the benefits? Through grace I save, by grace I save, through faith, faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You call on God, and God gives you a quality of faith. Yes, it is a human thing when it comes to us. But it's not the faith we had that we said, well, I've always believed. That is only a human ability. This faith comes from God and invades the soul. It's a powerful faith. People lose their faith, but this faith can never be lost. It anchors in you and you anchor in him. And with this faith comes a holy sorrow we call repentance. And we turn from what we were and are and turn towards God. In our minds we see it. In our hearts we feel it. And with our wills we decide it. And we say, oh Jesus Christ, I come to thee. Or just as I am, I come to you. It is folly to say, I'll try and improve myself, because we only deteriorate. Just as I am, I come to thee. And when we come to him and through faith in him, we appropriate forgiveness. We are washed. We are forgiven sins, past, present, future. I must always add this, that's not an excuse to sin, or it shows that we are not sincere in what we're doing, but it is a complete forgiveness. Also, McShane put it beautifully. He said, I am dressed, he said, in beauty, not mine own. That little doctrinal word, he imputes to us his life. We imputed to him our sin. He imputes to us his life. It is a robe of righteousness. We call it imputed righteousness. It's something he gave us, and something is ours by this faith that invaded our hearts. These are they who are robed in white. Who are these? They are people who came to Jesus and recognized him as the door to glory and saw in him the forgiveness of their sins and the robe of righteousness, and by faith they wore it. Look at them now, he says. Here they are. They've been through a lot. Because they did that, they suffered. We've heard Georgie Vince, and we've heard Joseph Tom. We've heard other people too over the years who tell us of the persecuted church and how because of their faith they have known many tribulations. Who knows what will be our future? We are not able to say in this brief and uncertain life that we are living in and the insecure days that we are also in, who is able to say what will be our lot. We too in our way will share to a degree, for Satan is the enemy of us all, but tribulation like that may be, and then one day we'll say, who are these? These are they who came out of the great tribulation, who washed themselves clean through and through, and are the children of God. Do you remember one conversion in this chapel during a prayer meeting? A person who had been coming to this chapel for a while and would go out during the last hymn. And there would be little notes with in a collection of £5 and a £10, trying to overcome some habits and spend less on it. And then came to see me in the little room one day on Sunday night, and said, I'm not coming again. It hurts too much. And I said to her, if his hand is on you, you'll be back. And she was. The next Sunday she was back. Then one day, I didn't know she was in the prayer meeting, somebody got up and wept their way to God and said these words, I have stood before earthly judges and been rightly condemned and paid the price. But today, I stand before the judge of heaven and am absolved. And I can remember praying, Lord, give her something special. It has been a hard way to come. And she wrote to me a letter I still have and cherish. One of the phrases in it was that sin casts a long shadow on our lives, does, spoils. And then she said that night that she got up to pray, and she believed that she saw somebody come and stand by her side. And she wondered who it was. And when she turned, these were the words that are given to her heart. Her name nearly came then. Using her name, you are clean through and through. You see, today, not here, but there. Otherwise, I'd never tell you that story. In glory. Who are these? Who are they? And the answer is, see that one over there? He was a prime minister. See that one over there? He was a multimillionaire. See that one over there? He was a nothing, but he grew into something. Nothing like that. The only thing that recommends them that they have been washed clean. That's the only recommendation. These are they who have washed themselves in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they, he goes on to say, shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The church of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasements bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. What is that? Faith, total faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray.